Please turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 11. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this on page 452. I'm going to be looking at Psalm 11. As I said last week, this is going to be our last week on our series through some Psalms, not all of the Psalms, but some of them. And next week, we're going to start a new series that's sort of semi-topical. Semi-topical because it is based on two particular passages of Scripture, Job chapter 29 and Proverbs chapter 31. And we're going to be looking at, as sort of an overall theme, the blessed life. And that should be either a lot of fun or you get to see the pastor make a big flop. Should be interesting. But this is our last week looking at Psalms, at least for a little while, and we are going to look at a very short and a very precious psalm, Psalm 11. Hear God's word, Psalm 11. To the choir master of David, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Psalm 11, like so many of the psalms we've been looking at in the last few months, is a psalm of David, and a whole bunch of the psalms, probably most of them in the first half or two-thirds of the book of Psalms, are psalms of David. And this is one where we are not given a lot of context. We're not given a sort of a backstory. There's certain ones where we're given a lot of information. This is David's when he was fleeing from Saul and he did this, or this is David's song when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. There's others where we're given a little, and then there's this one where we're given none. But as we'll see as we go through the psalm, there is enough to piece together a little bit of what it was going on in David's life, as well as see what it has to do with us. And actually, the first clue comes in the first verse. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? And when he says, say to my soul, it's just a sort of a Hebrew way of saying, how can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? And it's a little easy to miss here because of the vagaries of English, but here it's saying, how can you, David, should wander or flee to your, plural, you guys' mountain? And what this actually should bring to mind, if we know anything about the life of David, is a long period of time when David was on the run from King Saul. And there were places like Adullam and En-Gedi where he and his men actually had to hide in caves and mountains and inhospitable places. The mountains are not where you want to be if you're not camping, right? The mountains are not an easy place to live. One of the things that I talked about recently with our friend Matthew Topper, former elder in this church, who's now doing disaster relief work, he was just called to two different disaster areas, both in the state of Kentucky. And in eastern Kentucky, it was the scarier one, because in eastern Kentucky, they'd had severe floods. And these floods were so dangerous because most of the time, people didn't have a lot of money, and the places where they built their houses or sometimes parked their trailers were right in these little narrow river valleys. And anytime there's a flash flood, the water doesn't go up 6 inches in the river. The water goes up 10 feet and engulfs and washes away anything and anybody and any building that's there. The mountains are not where you want to be if you have the choice. And so David is saying, don't tell me to go run off to the mountain. Now, he's not saying that just because he's grumpy or he doesn't want to go to the mountains. He has more to say about why he does not need to flee from whatever danger he's facing. We'll get to that in a second. We get into verse 2, and we see a really interesting sort of picture of what he's facing. He says, "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in dark at the upright in heart." And there's two things to notice about this behavior, the way that his enemies are attacking. The first is, it's deceptive, right? They've strung their bows, literally they tread on their bows, they strung their bows, they put the arrow on the string so they can shoot in the dark. Now, has anybody here done archery at any point in their lives? Anybody do anything with bows and arrows? Okay, I see a handful of hands. You know, one of the basic things about archery and certainly firearm shooting is know your backstop, right? You don't shoot in the dark. You don't know what's out there. So the first thing is they're hiding in the dark. The second thing is that they're reckless. They do not care what they hit. They are reckless. They are out to not only to attack and defeat David and his people, but also to destroy anything they can. They do not care what they destroy as long as they can move fast and break things. Verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And we'll come back to this in a few minutes, but for right now, I'll just point out it's saying it's a statement of despair. Look, the things that we thought were strong and unshakable have all failed us. The things that we thought were immovable, at least we have this. At least that can never be taken away from us. Those things have failed us. Those of us who were alive 21 years ago remember what it was like to watch the Twin Towers fall. And while maybe you never thought very much about the World Trade Center, these incredibly large, incredibly tall symbols of American stability and commerce and power and wealth crumbling into dust before your eyes, we were undone. If the foundations are shaken, what can the righteous do? If everything that was strong and unshakable has failed, what can the righteous do? And by the way, the way this is phrased is a little bit funny. Again, in Hebrew, it says, it asks for the righteous, what have they done? And it can be read one of two ways. Either the righteous have already been helpless before the wicked, or they are now helpless in the face of this disaster. There's nothing we can do about what we are facing. So shouldn't we just run? And we get to verse 4, and we see David's answer. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. Now, by the way, I want to point out just a little chronological thing. You may, again, if you know your Old Testament really well, you'll be aware of this. If you don't, you might not know this. But at the time of David writing this, there is no physical temple on earth. There's a tent, the tabernacle that Moses had built. And by that time, or later on in his life, rather, David had actually moved that tabernacle, that tent of meeting, into his royal city, Jerusalem, later on. And he actually wanted to build a temple, but God said, I don't want you to build me a temple. Later on, he gave his son Solomon the task of building the temple. But right now, for David to say the Lord is in his holy temple is not to say, don't worry, look up the hill there. There's the temple of God here on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It is always for him to say what he says in the next phrase. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And a throne that is in heaven is unreachable by any amount of human rebellion and wickedness. There is nothing anybody can do to stop, to prevent, to bring down the role of God or the reign of God. And one thing we looked at a lot last week, actually, but we've looked at a lot of times as we've gone through the Psalms, is this theme that you don't actually get all that much in... I'm a Reformed Presbyterian pastor. I like Psalms, right? I don't want to pick on other hymns and other kind of worship songs, but there are not a lot of hymns or worship songs that focus on God's judgment or that handle it in the right way, because God's judgment in the Old Testament, as it's described in the Psalms, is this huge, vitally important part of understanding who God is. It's not just talking about the end of days when Jesus comes back and judges the living and the dead. It's talking about God's ongoing administration of a world which has all kinds of problems, but in which we tend to see the wicked get stopped. It's not perfect. It's not complete. We look one day for the time when it will be perfect and complete, but we know that even now, God is on his throne, and his throne is not just a nice place to sit. It is a throne of judgment. And the psalm goes on to say, his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. I can tell you, as a kid growing up, I really wondered why Psalm 11 would talk about eyelids. Like, that's the part that of your eye that doesn't see, right? Why would his eyes see, his eyelids test? It's probably an idiom, an ancient Near Eastern way of saying, even when his eyes seem to be closed, he sees. The eyes of God see, the eyelids test the children of man. Yahweh, the Lord, is in his heavenly temple palace, and from there he sees all, and he doesn't just see it as in, oh, look at that. He assesses it. He tests it. He says, that's not right, and I will not put up with it forever. David goes on, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. What a statement. The Lord tests the righteous. Nobody likes tests. If you think, kids, if you think you like tests, you just haven't taken a hard enough test yet. Nobody likes taking tests. Testing is hard. And when we think about not just school tests, but the tests which God sends us in life, we recognize tests can be excruciatingly hard. Tests can mean our lives are turned upside down. Tests can mean we come close to death. It can mean that we lose people that we love. It can mean experiencing betrayal. It can mean going through disease. It can mean all kinds of terrible things. But what it comes down to here says, what is happening is the Lord is testing the righteous. But then he says, he's not testing the wicked and those who love violence. Or rather, he is testing them. And then he's finding out who they are and what they are. His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Now, there's a shade of difference between those two categories, by the way. The wicked and the one who loves violence. The wicked in the Bible can take many forms. There's a common thread, though, which is they are people who seek self-interest, self-advancement, self-indulgence, and self-protection, even, and place those things above all the demands of love, which seeks the good of the other. But the one who loves violence, this is not merely here a use of force, right? There are people who, and this is a dangerous enough thing in and of itself, enjoy the use of force. I don't know. Maybe they're martial artists or they're soldiers who like what they do. There's a little bit of danger there, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about those who love violence. And the term here is, it can also be translated malice. So it says in Exodus 23, you shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness, a witness, a violent witness, somebody who is going in to do wrong. His soul hates the one who does harm. It's usually direct and physical, but it might not be. Somebody who should be helped and protected or at least left alone is taken advantage of. They are shown cruelty. God hates that, and he hates those people who do it. But it goes on, and it teaches us that God does not only watch what happens, he's not only standing as a spectator, he's the one who proctors the exam. The pains and the terrors of this world are tests from God. For those who love God, and Paul talks about this in the book of Romans, this turns out to be only a test. And these things that we go through, no matter what they are, they will be temporary. There will come a day when either Christ will come back or our lives will end and we will be in the presence of God and all tears will be wiped away, or that particular test comes to a pass and the Lord will be using it to change and equip us for whatever is next. Now that may be, and most wonderfully of all, it always will be, worshiping Him in heaven for eternity, rejoicing at the marriage supper of the Lamb, again with every tear wiped away, where we will see what He has done, and we will say, if I had known what He knows, and if I had loved the world and me as much as He loves the world and me, I would have done the exact same thing. That is what we are looking at when we look at the tests of God. But for the wicked and the one who loves violence, the pains and terrors of the world are the front porch of hell. I'm going to read you a little passage from a 17th century Puritan, so you know it's going to be really exciting. No, it actually is exciting. This is Thomas Watson writing in a little book called The Art of Divine Contentment. And this is his 12th argument for contentment. If you think this one's good, you should read the other 11. This is what he says. Whatever change of trouble a child of God meets with, it is all the hell he shall have. Whatever eclipse may be upon his name or estate, I may say of it, as Athanasius of his banishment, it is a little cloud that will soon be blown over, and then his gulf is shot, his hell is past. In other words, he's passed through the dangerous part of the voyage. It's over. Death begins a wicked man's hell, but it puts an end to a godly man's hell. Think with thyself, what if I endure this? It is but a temporary hell. Indeed, if all our hell be here, it is but an easy hell. What is the cup of affliction to the cup of damnation? Lazarus could not get a crumb. He was so diseased that the dogs took pity on him, and as if they had been his physicians, licked his sores. But this was an easy hell. The angels quickly fetched him out of it. If all our hell be in this life, in the midst of this hell, we may have the love of God, and then it is no more hell, but paradise. If our hell be here, we may see to the bottom of it. It is but skin deep. It cannot touch the soul. And we may see to the end of it. It is an hell that is short-lived. After a rainy night of affliction comes the bright morning of the resurrection. If our lives are short, our trials cannot be long. As our riches take wings and fly, so do our sufferings. Then let us be contented. David finishes up. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Now I'm going to get into I'm going to go off on a little bit of a tangent here, but I think it's an important tangent. But I want to just point out what David is saying at his simplest level. Judgment will come, sooner or later, for the wicked and those who love violence. And the images that are brought up here, if this reminds you of anything in the Bible, it should remind you of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. This is a scary, difficult, not very fun to read from, even less fun to preach from, passage of the Bible. Genesis chapter 19, where two angels go to tell Lot, who is nephew of the great patriarch Abraham, Lot, you need to leave this city where you've been living. He's portrayed in the Bible, by the way, not as a wicked man for living in Sodom, but as a righteous man. And the angels come and they say, Lot, you got to get out of here because the Lord is going to destroy it. And while these angels are in visiting with him, the men of the city come and they demand that he send those two visitors out so that they can be assaulted by the whole town. It's an incredibly ugly passage. It's an incredibly ugly and difficult moment to even think about. As God's angels were attacked rather than welcomed, attacked in the most perverse and outrageous way, later on, David, God's anointed king, would be told by everybody around him, whether with good intent or bad, flee like a bird to your mountain, because nobody wants you here. You will never be king. You will always be a fugitive, and the best thing you can do is go hide in the caves and the holes of the mountain and hope that you stay alive. That is the kind of welcome that David receives from those who should welcome him as the Lord's anointed, just as those angels, that's the kind of welcome they received from the city of Sodom. That's the image here. That's, I think, why this is brought up in the context of this psalm. Rather than tolerated and welcomed, or as would be right, honored and obeyed. And the results for the wicked will be the same. Snares, fire, a storm of terrors, stinking fire coming from heaven. And one day, the one who is God and King at once would likewise be ignored, then rejected, then falsely accused and killed by those who should have welcomed him, which is us. We must cling to Christ by faith. Only then can we start to be righteous, or we are all on the wicked side of this ledger. In other words, it's very tempting for us to only read a psalm like this and say, like, I'm the one that everybody's saying, flee like a bird to your mountain, right? Everything's terrible for you. The wicked are attacking you. But very often, we find ourselves on the wrong side of this fight. It's not just that there's a world of wickedness out there and they're out to get us. It's that the world of wickedness is in our own souls, and that we are called on not merely to judge the world around us, but to judge ourselves so that we can flee the judgment of God. And we need to recognize that when Jesus Christ came into the world, he was not welcomed, he was not received, he was rather attacked and killed, and that if we had been there, we would have been part of the crowd that was crying out, crucify him. Or at least we would have been one of his disciples abandoning him in his hour of need. Now, I said a minute ago I was going to go off on a little bit of a rabbit trail. That wasn't it. That's not a rabbit trail. Here's the rabbit trail. I want to talk about, for lack of a better phrase, hospitality and sexual sin. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is that we're talking, however briefly, about Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is a loaded topic. And in fact, right now, and I just bumped into this in another church that we had some dealings with as a presbytery, there is a lot of conversation about what was, at a deep level, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Was it homosexuality? Which is, I mean, we get the word sodomy from this. I'm sorry for little ears, but this is where we get it. Was it homosexuality? Was it sexual sin? Or was it something else? Because the Bible talks about Sodom a lot of different places. Sodom and Gomorrah are portrayed in the Bible as emblems, as examples, as like the hallmark worst example of civic or institutional sin. These are communities that are built around sin. And so later on in the Bible, prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and actually Jesus himself, will talk about judgment on Jerusalem or on other parts of the world like Babylon, and say that they've become like Sodom and they will be judged like Sodom. In fact, he says that the cities that rejected him, Jesus says the cities that rejected him in his own day, will be worse off than Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. But the question is, again, what sin? What sin were they being judged for? Now, as we look at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see horrific sexual sin. It's right there. There's no getting away from it. And people who want to explain it away and say, that wasn't bad, that's like if you meet somebody who has a huge tumor growing out of them, and you say, your real problem is an overgrowth of cancerous cells, not that huge tumor. But there is something to that argument in this. Sexual sin is a downstream sin. Remember last week we talked about this a little bit, that we're not allowed to go become judgmental about people's downstream sins while we approve our own or other people's upstream sins. It's not okay to be angry that somebody's boastful when you yourself are just as full of pride. You're just expressing it in a different way. It's not okay for us to be shaking our fingers at people who get abortions, but at the same time be winking the eye at fornication. As Christians, we need to be consistent about these things, and we need to be even more worried about the upstream sins than we are about the downstream sins, and recognize that when the downstream sins show up, you passed a really bad decision point a long time ago. Sexual sin is downstream sin. And here's what the prophet Ezekiel says is actually the sin behind the sin. And by the way, for that whole idea of the sin behind the sin, take a look at Romans chapter 1, where he says that sexual sin is actually downstream from the sin of idolatry. Ezekiel says something kind of similar. He says in chapter 16, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." And Ezekiel's actually saying, Jerusalem in my day, Israel in my day, you've become like that. You're no better. The same upstream sins that characterize Sodom are also characterizing you. Don't think you're any better. And this is true. Sodom and Gomorrah were wealthy trading towns. They were in a place called the Valley of Salt. And I don't know if you know this about salt, but it's extremely important. And there are places where you can mine it or pick it up off the ground. This is right near the Dead Sea. But, you know, that's kind of all you have to do. You got to mine it or you got to pick it up and then sell it. And they became incredibly wealthy. And where wealth is abundant, it tends to become an idol. This is why we see things like Jesus talking about mammon. It's interesting. He doesn't say you can't serve both God and money. He says, he uses the Aramaic word mammon because it's money personified. It's money as a force and a person and a false god in and of itself. Where wealth is abundant, it tends to become an idol. Where life is easy, people tend to get weird sexually. Wealth and ease allow us to imagine that we can walk away from the created roles of man and woman, whether it's inside or outside of the bedroom. And in fact, all sorts of things come into question in a wealthy, easy society like ours. In fact, the only thing that doesn't come into question, that isn't up for grabs, is wealth and comfort. These are holy in our society, and everything else must be sacrificed in order to preserve them. So I could spend a long time on this, and I'll make it a short time. I want to give you preventative medicines for sexual sin. One is a consistent sexual ethics. That means that as Christians, we have to take seriously, really seriously, annoyingly seriously, all kinds of sexual sin, all kinds of sexual temptations, not just the ones that gross us out. We must have a consistent sexual ethics. Second, we as Christians must be embedded. And that means not just going to church, but actually living lives in connection with, not just in our families, but with Christian friends, with going to church stuff, with connecting with other believers outside of church. We must live in a community of encouragement in holiness. Because there's nobody who's really isolated. I guess the Unabomber was really isolated, okay? But today, nobody's isolated. You can have somebody who doesn't want to be around his family, he doesn't want to be around his old friends, he doesn't talk to his classmates, or she for that matter, seems to be a loner, but they're not alone, they're spending all their time on the internet instead. So what kind of community are you and your friends and your children part of? Is it a community where they are encouraged in holiness? Thirdly, I think this is really important, way more important than we realize. what the larger catechism says or calls being diligent to labor in our callings. In other words, there is some truth to the old saying that idle hands are the devil's workshop. We are called, if we want to avoid all kinds of sin, and certainly sexual sin, we must labor diligently in our callings, whatever those are. And if you don't know what those are, what it is, then figure out something to do and labor diligently in it as soon as possible. Fourthly, really important, generosity with our money and with our goods. And I will say, if you're wondering what that looks like, I have a strong recommendation, which is that sort of our minimum effective dose as we practice it and as we teach it in this church is to tithe, is to give 10% of your income. It's hard. For some people, it's harder than others. And it's real work, but it takes a chunk. It takes a big enough chunk out of your life and out of your options that you notice it. And that is good for your soul as well as good for the kingdom. And then finally, welcoming others. And I'll say just a slight bit more about this. There are many people who, when they read that Ezekiel passage, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. It is so easy for us to look at other people and go, that's so-and-so. I know who that is. That's so-and-so. And in fact, it could quickly become a political thing, right? Folks on the left go, those right-wingers don't want to welcome immigrants. And at the same time, they're missing that those left-wingers who want to protect abortion rights at all costs, very often what that means is not wanting to welcome the frail, the unwanted, the child who will not thrive. This is all of us, folks. We live in a society, and we are all stained with it, that worships mammon. We are called as Christians to welcome others, especially those who are difficult to welcome. It's really easy to welcome certain people. They're good company, they bring food, right? It's really easy to welcome certain people or welcome people in certain ways that you're comfortable with. There are other people who are really difficult to welcome. Welcome people to your home. Welcome people into your church. Welcome people by fostering them. Welcome people by adopting them. Welcome refugees and immigrants. Welcome the sick and the aging. And in fact, Paul actually makes this a litmus test for a living faith. He says, if anyone has widows, you know, really vulnerable people, and he won't care for them, especially those of his own family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. But all of these are hard things, high callings, but I am convinced they are preventative medicine to keep us, to remedy those upstream sins and keep us from the downstream sins. Okay, rabbit trail over. Last verse again. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. And it's actually really beautifully put. Hebrew is really short. Everything is really short. It just says, for righteous, Yahweh. Righteousness, he loves. The upright will behold his face. The Lord is righteous. And what that means in biblical parlance is not just he's good or he's morally upright, but he is generous and kind to those who have little or no claim on his generosity or kindness. And when we come into the presence of God in worship, when we come into the presence of God and ask for his forgiveness and his help, we have nothing to offer in return. We have no claim on his goodness and generosity to us except our need. Help me. Why? I'm poor. That's all I've got. Help me because I'm poor and you're generous. And now we actually have a fuller definition of what it means to be upright, don't we? Right? For the upright will behold his face. What does it mean to be upright? Well, it means multiple things. It means both the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, and it means a generosity, kindness, and welcome to those who have no right to our generosity and welcome and kindness and cannot repay our generosity and welcome and kindness. In Matthew, Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats. And they come, these are people who come to him in judgment, or come to the king for judgment. And the king says, depart from me, because I was naked and you didn't clothe me, sick, you didn't visit me, etc. And the people who are saying, depart, or who he said, get out of here to, are saying, when did we see you naked and didn't clothe you? And he says, whatever you did to the least of these, you did it to me. It's interesting to me that David here is being told to run off to the hills and hide. Well, when you read about David in 1 Samuel chapter 22, when he goes off to the hills to hide from King Saul, it actually describes his followers. And many of these men would later become known as his mighty men, become incredibly important, powerful, good people. But the way they're described in 1 Samuel 22 is not flattering. It says, whoever was in distress and whoever was in debt and whoever was bitter in soul joined him. And these are the people who joined with the king and are told to go hide in the hills. But he says, we will not hide in the hills. We will stay where the Lord put us. Guys, what a great description for a church. Whoever was in distress, whoever was in debt, and whoever was bitter in soul. Now, there are promises here. There are promises throughout the scripture, actually, of blessing for this uprightness that we're talking about here. There are blessings in this world. So Proverbs 19:17, and I'll give you a very short story about this before I tell you the verse. I was having a conversation with my dear friend and our former associate pastor, Gabriel Wingfield, and we were talking about something we'd seen a whole bunch of times. And what we'd seen a whole bunch of times was couples who were having enormous difficulty having children, conceiving children, and they turn around, they adopt. And 1, 2, 3 kids in, they're adopting these kids, and then suddenly they conceive. And they have 1, 2, 3 biological kids. I said, isn't that weird that that just keeps happening? Like, you kind of wonder what kind of biological signals are being sent to the brain or to the, you know, what's going on? And he immediately answered, and I think very wisely, with this verse. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. This is what the Lord calls us to. Not so that we get some sort of earthly reward for it, but because this is who he is. This is what he does. He is generous to us and lends and even gives to us far more than we need. The Lord did rescue David. The Lord did set him on his throne. He no longer had to hide in the hills and the caves. And the Lord did make him great. But there are blessings even more than this for the world to come. Greater promises that are made to David that are incommensurate, meaning they don't match with anything that he did. Like, I did A, therefore the Lord owes me B. Totally out of whack here. Why would the Lord owe the upright a glimpse of his very face? Even blessing and reward for obedience is of grace, but the upright will behold his face. That's the promise that's made here. It's way out of line. It's way out of proportion with any obedience or kindness that we might show to the Lord in this life. Psalm 17 talks about this. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness when I awake, meaning when I die and when I wake up on the other side, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Malachi chapter 3 puts this in a negative way. He says, who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. The same thing. Who can stand when he appears? Who can stand before his face is what it's saying. But then John answers in the book of 1 John. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. The great blessing of knowing and walking with God is not that we have a safe and happy life. It is not that we're wealthy and healthy. It is not even the success that a good person who works hard can ordinarily expect in this life. The great blessing of knowing and walking with God is God himself. Do not be afraid. Do not wish that you had never been born. Do not flee from the challenges that God has given you. Challenges of wisdom, challenges of endurance, challenges of obedience, challenges sometimes of confusion, blindness, fog of war, challenges of even seeing the foundations destroyed. This is only a test. Your future, your home, your destination, I'll even use the kitschy word, your destiny is to see the face of God. Foundations are destroyed. I told you I'd come back to this. Is that panic or is it truth? The foundations are destroyed. Sometimes the foundations are destroyed. There's a fire in the cathedral. There's a flood in the library. The first editions are all gone. A language is forgotten. A skill is not passed on from mother to daughter or father to son. A wise constitution is abandoned, and the American Republic falters. A family line trickles down to one and then none. These things grieve us, and they should grieve us. They're bad. Their foundations being destroyed. But look to our father Abraham, who walked away from wealth and ease in his father's house, and by the way, at an advanced age, when he should have just been enjoying his retirement, with only a promise to guide him. Do not look to anything in this world as your foundation. Everything that we know that is familiar to us will pass away, but there is a city that will never pass away. And this is what the writer of Hebrews talks about in chapter 11. He says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The foundations may be destroyed. Sometimes that's true. It's not just panic. But we look to a city that has real foundations. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. We will not flee to the hiding places because our hiding place is in Christ. We will not drop our weapons and run because our weapon is God's faithful word. And we will not panic because our foundations cannot be destroyed. Let's pray. How many times have we thought, I wish I could fly away like a bird? How many different times have we looked around the world, whether on a large scale or a small scale, just looking at our own world, and thought, everything that I knew and trusted and could rely on has broken. It's disintegrated. How tempted we are to look to things that are seen and think that if we just find the right one, everything will be okay. How often we are tempted to protect ourselves, to seek our own advancement, to seek our own protection, to seek our own interest, even though it means burning others and ignoring all the demands of love. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would shape us as individuals, as families, as friends, and as a congregation of your people, so that we are those who welcome the stranger, no matter what form that stranger takes. We know, Lord, that we're not going to do this right. We know that we're never going to do it perfectly. But we pray humbly that you would give us the wisdom, that you would give us the boldness, that you would give us all the means. And we pray that when the opportunity arises, we would boldly walk through the door. How can anybody say to us, fly like a bird? You are in heaven.
and everything's going to be okay. In Jesus' name, amen.